The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Matthew chapter number 21, and we'll be looking at verse number 28 down to verse number 32. As we continue our series on preaching through the parables of Christ, the Bible says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him.'" Here is the parable of the two sons. And I want you to notice, first of all, that this particular parable belongs to a group of three parables. We have in verses 28 through 32 the parable of the two sons, and that is followed immediately by the parable of the wicked husbandman. It begins in verse number 33 and goes down to verse number 43. And then in Matthew chapter number 22, beginning in verse number 1 down to verse number 14, there is the parable of the marriage of the king's son. Now, all of these parables, these three parables together, form a group, and they are parables of national rejection. Parables of national rejection. First of all, we'll read in each of these parables the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Jewish nation. And then, in turn, we see the rejection of the Jewish nation by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to show you how these parables are connected, I want to point out some of the key verses which really form the conclusion of each of these parables. And as I read these, I think you'll see that they are all on the same train of thought. In verse number 31, the latter part of that, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Then if you look across to verse number 43, which is at the end of the second of these parables, the Bible says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." And then if you'll go across to chapter number 22 and verse number 8, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." And if you will study those parables and observe those conclusions, you'll see that the offer was given to the nation of Israel. They rejected that offer, and so then God turned to others and gave them the offer of salvation and eternal life. And we see that it was the publicans and the harlots, and it was those good and bad that were found out in the highways and the byways of life. So these three parables form a triad of teaching here on this particular subject. Now, the context for the parable is found in verse number 45. And as we read this, we can see that it was addressed to a particular group of people. In chapter number 21 and verse number 45, the Bible says, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables," notice this, "they perceived that he spake of them." So there is no doubt that these parables were directed toward these religious people, these rulers and leaders of the Jewish nation, those who had rejected Jesus Christ and shortly thereafter would see to it that he was crucified and nailed to a cross. These were the people that these parables are directed to. And so having said all of that, we can see then the understanding of what the teaching here in this first parable is all about. Now, the religious Jews had challenged the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to go back to verse number 23 to see where all of this begins. And the Bible says, "And when he, that is Jesus, was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" You see, this was a mark of the religious crowd, as it is even to this day, that religion wants to control everything. Religion wants to control people. Religion wants to control what is preached, what is done in so-called the name of Christ. And so as Jesus is teaching and preaching to the people there in the temple, along come these religious leaders, and they want to know, who gave you the authority to teach and preach? You didn't get it from us. You don't have a license from us to be able to preach. So who gave you this authority? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ answered that question with another question. He said this in verse 24, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I am likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." You know, this is so typical of religion. They have their rules, they have their regulations and requirements and restrictions, and they will bind grievous burdens upon the backs of God's people if they can. But when it comes to the truth of God's word, you know what their answer is? We cannot tell. We don't know where John got his baptism from. Well, actually, they did. They knew it was from heaven. They knew that John was a divinely appointed preacher and came as the gospel preacher, the herald of Jesus Christ. They knew that, but they said, if we say that, then Jesus is going to turn around and say, well, then why didn't you believe John? And so they came up with a real religious answer. We cannot tell. One of the great shames of our land today is that there are people, when it comes to matters of faith and matters of eternal life and where they're going to spend eternity, you know what their answer is? We cannot tell. We don't know what the truth is. We're not sure about it. And yet Jesus Christ came and he was preaching the gospel, and he himself would be the sacrificial lamb that would provide the way of salvation for all men. But here was the clash that took place. And so in that context, having silenced his critics and having evoked really the rhetorical answer to his question that John got his authority from God in heaven, then the Lord Jesus began to teach and preach these parables directed at the religious crowd. And so as we look at the first parable today, the parable of the two sons, I just want to look at 2 points very quickly here and help us to see what is being taught in this particular parable. The first point is the interpretation. The second point is the application. It couldn't get any simpler than that. But first of all, let's consider the interpretation of the parable. We've kind of covered this already in the introduction to this message, but it is important for us to understand what the correct interpretation of the parable is, in fact, of any passage of Scripture is, before we can go ahead and make application. And the interpretation of this parable centers on our understanding who these two sons represent. The Bible says in verse number 28, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons." Two sons. Now, who are these two sons? Well, as we read on in this verse, we see that there is a relationship and there is a responsibility. The relationship is expressed in these words: a certain man had two sons. That's a relationship. But there was also a responsibility. He said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And that responsibility was given to each of these sons. Now, in the parable, the first son, he refused to work in the vineyard. He just said, "No, I'm not going to do it." But afterward, he repented and he went out and did the work that his father had asked him to do. It's kind of a strange response. In verse 29, he answered and said, "I will not," but afterward he repented and went. The second son, on the other hand, he readily agreed to do the work, but he never got around to doing it. And so we read in verse number 30, "And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir. Yes, sir, I'm your man. I am going to go out and work for you.'" But the Bible then goes on to say, and went not. So we see these two sons, there's a great contrast between them. And I believe that what we're seeing here in this parable really is an historical statement being made. You see, the certain man would represent God as the Creator. The certain man that we read about there in verse number 28 would represent Almighty God. And the first son would represent to us mankind. Mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. There is a relationship between God and man in the original creation. In fact, God created man for fellowship. That when Adam was placed in the garden, the Bible tells us that God would come down in the cool of the day and would commune with him. So there was a relationship that was established, and man was created in a special and a unique way so that, unlike any animals or any of the other parts of God's creation, man was made for fellowship with God. But man fell into sin. Man refused to fulfill God's intended purpose. Like the son in the parable, man said, "I will not. I'm not going to do what you want me to do." And so in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we find that man falls into sin. He willfully, deliberately disobeys the command of his Creator. And really, that is all that sin is. It is the disobedience or the disobeying of God's commandments. And we are all sinners because we are related to Adam. But Adam is the one that is represented here. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So I think if you think of a look at it here, you'll see that this first son kind of reminds us of having been created in the image and likeness of God, sent out to simply tend to the garden of God, to work in that beautiful Edenic paradise, and yet refusing and falling from sin. The second son, I believe, in that picture would represent the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel that was brought into being as God led them out of Egypt and into the promised land, that nation was willing to serve. That nation was willing to be a light shining in the darkness as a testimony to the darkened world. I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 19. I want you to see the second son here portrayed as the obedient son here in the book of Exodus, chapter number 19. And we're going to be looking at verse number 3 down to verse number 8. Now, here they have come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and this is the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel there through the intermediary of Moses. Look at verse number 3 of Exodus 19. The Bible says, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Now notice, if you will, in verse number 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. Yes, sir, we will go and work today in your vineyard. That's what they were saying. But we find instead they ultimately failed. Israel ultimately failed. Instead of receiving Jesus as the long-promised Messiah, they rejected him. They did not fulfill their purpose. They said, yes, we will be a testimony before the nations. But they did not do what God wanted, just like that second son. And Peter was preaching there in the book of Acts, and he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So the first son then would speak of mankind who refused to follow the Lord. The second son would speak of Israel who said, yes, we'll obey God, but never did. And on the other hand, we see the first son repented and obeyed the Father. And therefore we see in verse number 31 that Jesus concluded this parable by saying that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, I believe that as we look at the parable in that light, we can see how it is intended to be. Jesus was speaking to the nation of Israel, and he said, you are like that second son, that you never did fulfill what you said you would do. Now, I want you to turn, if you would, across to the Gospel of John, and I'm going to use a scripture here to kind of parallel this passage, and hopefully, if you're not quite understanding what I'm saying, that this will enlighten you somewhat. In John chapter number 1, in verse number 10, the Bible tells us how Jesus Christ came into the world and how he was received. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse number 10, he, that is Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, break this down, if you will, in the light of the parable. In verse number 10, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Jesus Christ was not recognized by men and women. And just like the first son, who refused to have anything to do with what God had commanded, this is how Jesus found the world. The world knew him not. In verse number 11, we have the second son. He came under his own, speaking of the Jews. The Lord Jesus was born under the law, made of a woman. According to the law, he was a Jew. And he came under his own, the second son. The son who had said, yes, I will do whatever you want me to do. But notice what happened here. His own received him not. His own received him not. They said, yes, we will lead the way for the Messiah to come into the world. But when Messiah came, they rejected him. And then in verse number 12, we have the afterwards response of the first son. Because you remember the first son who said no, later on repented and did what the Father wanted. And so the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so we find here that the first son, who initially refused to do what God said, later on had a change of mind, and he repented and believed on Jesus Christ. He believed on the Son. And I find that that is a wonderful picture of the gospel. Because that verse number 12 there in John's Gospel, chapter 1, is one of the sweetest verses on how to be saved. As many as received him. That's what we have to do. We need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. When we receive him by faith and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says to them gave he power or the right to become the sons of God. That we are brought into that relationship that was broken back in the Garden of Eden, that relationship that God had created us for, to have with him, that is restored through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are made at one with God. And even to them that believe on his name, putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a great message here, not only of the rejection of Jesus Christ by his own, but also how the door of salvation was opened wide for the harlots and the publicans of this world, for those who are, in the eyes of men, sinners. You know, in the eyes of God, we're all sinners, but sometimes in the eyes of men, the religious people, they want to look down on others. But thank God that salvation is for all. So I believe that there is the interpretation of the parable. That is what Jesus was trying to get across to the religious crowd. He said, you know, you think you have all of the answers, but you're missing the very point of the gospel. And now these harlots and these publicans are coming to me, and they're being saved and you're being left out. What a wonderful statement that is by Jesus Christ. Then I want to look at the application of this parable, and without going into all of the details, I want to focus your attention on verse number 32. Look back there, and Jesus made this statement in conclusion to the parable. He said, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." Now, in this verse of Scripture, there are three things I want to bring out just for your consideration. First of all is the word righteousness. Secondly, the word rejection. And thirdly, the word repentance. I believe that there's an application we can make from these words. Now, notice that Jesus said that John came to you in the way of righteousness. We know that John the Baptist was the herald of Christ. The Bible says that the law and the prophets were until John. And when John began to preach, he began to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that Christ was coming and that he would die and that he would be buried and that he would rise again for our justification. He was the gospel preacher who blazed the path for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. The Bible says he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And the way of the Lord is the way of righteousness. John preached Christ. He preached that Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, the way to eternal life. Now, the Jews didn't accept the preaching of John the Baptist. If you'll turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 7, in Luke chapter number 7, Jesus here is talking about John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter number 7 and verse number 29, the Bible says, "And all the people that heard him," speaking of Christ, "all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." So we see that the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious leaders of the day, rejected the counsel of God against them. Why? Because they refused to submit to the baptism of John. Now, why was not being baptized tantamount to rejecting the way of righteousness? We know that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. We know that getting wet in a baptistry doesn't remove one single sin. The best it may do is clean up the outside, take a little dirt off the skin, but we're not saved through baptism. But let me tell you that we are saved through what baptism pictures. And John's baptism pictured the gospel. The Bible tells us that John made Christ manifest or known to Israel. How did he do that? Well, through the baptism that he preached. Because his baptism, like any baptism, declares the death and the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Every time we baptize, we, in a pictorial form, in a likeness of the reality, when the candidate is lowered under the water, that is a picture of death. Christ died for our sins. But they come up out of the water, which is a picture of resurrection unto newness of life. And the Bible tells us that Christ rose again, that he is risen from the dead, as he said. That is the gospel message that we preach, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John, when he came to Israel and was preaching and baptizing, he was making Christ manifest to Israel. Was it not John the Baptist who pointed to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world"? And John was preaching all about Jesus Christ, pointing people to Christ, warning them about hell and hellfire and the judgment to come, and saying that, men needed to confess their sins and believe on him. And the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves. He preached, John preached, the repentance for the remission of sins. You want your sins remitted, taken away? Then you need to repent and believe the gospel. It's not through baptism, it doesn't wash away sin, but Jesus Christ and the shed blood does. He required fruits meet for repentance. John would not baptize anyone unless there was evidence in their life that they were truly converted to Jesus Christ. He wanted to see it before he would go ahead and baptize them. And those Pharisees didn't have fruit unto eternal life. They were still self-righteous in their religious pride. They were still hardened in their hearts because they did not want to confess or admit that they were guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinners. And so they stood their ground and rejected that. But all those publicans and those harlots and those sinners and those people who gladly received the gospel, they were born again and followed the Lord in baptism, identifying with Christ. The Jews would stick to their religion. And like many today, they cling to their dead religion, to their rites, and all that religion might give them. But you know, the gospel calls us to leave the dead works of religion. Friend, if you're clinging to some religious affiliation, and if you think that that's going to get you in the door of heaven, and by the way, I include being attached to this church. You think, well, I'm a member of Bible Baptist Church, and it's a good church. It preaches the Word of God. Well, I hope we're a good church, and I know we preach the Word of God, but if you're trusting in this church or in your baptism to get you to heaven, you've got your trust in the wrong thing. It's not in the church. It's not in me. It's not in anything that you have done. It is in Jesus Christ, and it must be in him and him alone. And yet people want to cling on to these things. And, you know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 12 and verse number 28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. And John came preaching in the way of righteousness. He was preaching the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. We need to go in that way. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse number 20. He said to the people that accept, your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's only one way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way of righteousness. If you want to stand before God, then it must be in my righteousness, not in your own, which is like filthy rags, but to stand justified in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the way of salvation. And we can be justified. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, there was these people who rejected him. The second thing I want you to see is the fact that they believed him not. And that is the essence of Christ's rejection. That's what Christ's rejection is all about. Listen, rejecting Jesus Christ does not have to mean shaking your fist at God and telling God in your own words, get out of my life. Quit bugging me with the gospel. I don't want to hear about it anymore. Now, we can do that. That's a fearful thing, but we can. But you know, Christ's rejection doesn't have to be that kind of a reaction. Christ's rejection, according to the Bible, is simply not believing. Simply refusing to believe the gospel and to do what the gospel says we need to do. In fact, the Bible puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So it's not a matter of getting mad at God and telling God to leave me alone and to get out of my life. I mean, that's one extreme, but all we have to do is neglect it. In other words, to say, I know I need to be saved. I know I need to trust Christ. And yeah, I'll get around to it someday. Maybe next week. Maybe when I'm a little older. Maybe when things have settled down in my life and I can see my way clear. Then I'll do something about it. And we neglect and we neglect. And before you know it, time's run out. And so rejecting Christ is simply not believing. You know, you might be planning on getting saved and keep on putting it off. I'm reminded of what the Scripture says in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Bible talks about the hardening of the heart. You know, we understand that in a physical sense, that sometimes the arteries can get hard as we go on in time. And Hebrews chapter 3 talks about the hardening of the heart. It says in verse number 7 of chapter 3, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now that's what happens when we put off doing what God tells us to do. And by the way, that can apply to a Christian just as well. That if God is dealing with you as a child of God, and you know that God wants you to do something, either to surrender this part of your life or to give something to the Lord or to do something for the Lord, and you are saying, not today, not today, you know what happens? Just like a lost person, your heart becomes hardened. And next time God taps you on the shoulder and speaks to you from the preaching or from your Bible reading, it's not quite as clear because your heart is a little harder. And so it hardens further, and it becomes like cement or concrete. It begins to harden and become impenetrable, where the word of God cannot break through except it be like a hammer that breaketh the rock in twain. And sometimes God's word has to smash its way into our heart because we get hardened. We put off what God wants us to do. And in the matter of salvation, that is a grave, eternal mistake. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, saved and lost. But the word preached did not profit them. Why? Because not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, the gospel is preached to the saved and the lost, but there were those who never really believed, and their heart was hardened. What a dangerous thing that is. And so Jesus here speaks in this parable of what Christ's rejection is all about. In fact, we read there in Matthew chapter number 22, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. You believed him not. Simple as that. You just didn't believe the gospel message. But I want you to see something else here that's very interesting, that at the end of that particular verse, Jesus went on to say, "And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Now, that's actually a great statement, because it tells me that even if you have rejected Christ to this point, there's still another opportunity. You can still turn to Christ. As long as you are sucking air and your heart is beating and you're alive, you can still trust Jesus Christ. And Jesus rebuked these Pharisees. He said, you know, you didn't believe John when he came at the first, and now, even after you've seen what I've said, you still won't believe. But he said you could. And God, in his long suffering, waits for all of us to come to him. But believing not, that's Christ's rejection. And then the third thing I want you to notice very quickly is that the publicans and the harlots believed. And here we see the way of salvation. He said the publicans and the harlots believed him. And the blessing of eternal life is extended to everybody. You know, in Jewish society, the publicans and the harlots were at the lowest level of human degradation. These were not respectable people. These were considered to be the lowest class of sinners. But Jesus still saved them. We sing a song that has these words, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." I like what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because it applies so much to our lives today. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, verses 9 through 11, you might want to just turn there to look and see what the Bible says. But it's talking about all of the sins that we tend to look down on, all of those wicked things that man can get up to, and they're rife among us today. In verse number 9, the Bible says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, in God's kingdom, that's the realm of the saved, and there is no sin in God's kingdom. And there'll certainly be no sin in heaven. So don't think that you can get to heaven and still hang on to your sin. The Bible says you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And all of these sins of the flesh are listed for us. And God hates those sins. But look at verse 11. Here's the verse of great hope. "And such were some of you." And Paul looked out as he wrote this and looked at those Corinthians, and he knew what they were like before they got saved. He knew that they were a bunch of idolaters and they were so immoral. Some of the practices in the city of Corinth were pornographic and totally immoral, and this was wickedness in the sight of God. But he said, "Such were some of you." And that word is very important. He didn't say, "And such are some of you." Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He said, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." When you trust Christ as your Savior, he changes your life. And he changes what you do in your life, because that's the wonderful salvation that we have. It's not a religious thing, it's a heart thing. And Christ does that for us. Salvation requires, as the parable teaches, repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from our sin to God, and faith is turning to Jesus Christ. To acknowledge that we have sinned and that we now have turning from that. You can't hang on to your sin when you turn to Christ, because it involves turning 180 degrees, going in one sense down the road that is broad and wide, it leads to destruction. And turning around and going onto the path that is straight and narrow. And you can't have it both ways. You've got to decide, am I going to follow Christ, receive him and follow him, or am I going to reject him? Repentance and faith is the way to be saved. So the question then is, what are you trusting to get you into the kingdom of God? Are you like the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees? Would it be said of you today that you are really trusting in your own works? And they can be anything. Church membership, church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, all of which are good things in their place, but they're not good enough to save your soul. They will not wash away your sin. You need Jesus Christ. And these sinners here in the parable, they came to Christ. They believed the gospel and were gloriously saved. The Bible tells us in Acts 16, verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Notice carefully back in John's gospel, John chapter number 1, how we are born again. The Bible said in verse number 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now look at verse 13, if you will, which were born, because you have to be born again. But here's how you are born. It says, not of blood. In other words, you don't get saved through your family history. Your family history doesn't count. Your father may have been a godly man. Your mother may have been a godly woman. You may have preachers in your family history. That doesn't count. You're not born of blood. Then it says, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, your good works don't count. And then it says, nor of the will of man. Your pastor, your priest, your rabbi, your church, none of these things count. You're not born again by the will of man. But notice the last three words of verse number 13. But of God. You must be born of God. You see, only God can bring that miracle of regeneration into our hearts and our lives. Only he can cleanse us from the inside. Now, we can dress up the outside, but God says, no, it's the heart that's the problem. And Jesus Christ wants to save your soul. He wants to come and take up residence in your life. You need to believe on him. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.